Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 7 through verse 12. Ruth, chapter 4, beginning to read in verse 7 through verse 12. We want to consider together redemption accomplished. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders, and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate, and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. What hope is there at the end of verse 12? "Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." In fact, all the hopes of history rest in the offspring that will come. Now, you know, without redemption, there is no gospel. Without this whole theme or thought or that we've been talking about, redemption of what it means to be redeemed, that a price is paid. Without that, there is no such thing as this gospel that we so preciously believe. At the very heart of the gospel then lies this concept of purchase, this concept of redemption. And we're talking about the redemption that is ours in and through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things you discover as you study your Bible is that God is a covenant God. He makes covenants and He keeps covenants. He obligates Himself to the covenant to fulfill all the obligations and all the stipulations. And we should all know by now that the covenant of grace is that beautiful covenant that God brings out upon the failure of Adam in breaking that covenant of works that he was obligated to fulfill. You remember how God said to him, "You do this, you eat, you die. So don't eat." And of course, Adam violated the covenant. That was a covenant of works. Do this or don't do that. That is works. And so God's covenant of grace, which is clearly seen in the gospel, in the promises of the gospel, particularly as you read in the first book of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the promises of grace are given, first of all, in the promise of salvation to the seed that will come, the seed that is to be born of the woman. I say that unless you grasp that, in the very opening chapters of the book of Genesis, the rest of Scripture just doesn't really make sense. You will impose upon it some idea of what you think God's plan and purpose is, but we have sung tonight, we have read tonight of God's grand design, of God's grand purpose. God has a purpose according to the counsel of His own will, for His own glory, for the riches of His grace to be on display, for the magnificence of who He is and what He has done, and namely, of course, as we know, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the covenant of grace that we read about in Genesis 3:15, because that is what it is not the obliteration of Adam instantaneously, but the promise of life to come, that promise, God's gracious response to a broken covenant of works, that promise that is the outworking, the outspringing of an eternal covenant of redemption, which you can read about Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 12, and especially Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. The covenant of grace, God's gracious dealings with Adam in the garden upon his failure, is grounded ultimately and springs from this compact, this contract, this covenant relationship that has existed in eternity past between the Father and the Son. And this covenant represents and this covenant stands for and contains a transaction that we know and believe the Scriptures teach between God the Father and God the Son. And what is that all about? It is about the redemption of God's people. The plan of God, the purpose of God in the gospel is to save His people. To save His people in a particular way by a particular person, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we must always bear in mind when we are talking about the gospel, when we are talking about the subject of our Redeemer and our redemption, that this is the focal point of God's eternal covenant of redemption, to bring about in time, in history, your salvation and my salvation, all grounded in a decision between a Father, the Father, and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the covenant of grace, this eternal covenant of redemption lying behind it, which brings it about, is simply found in the fact that God promises us in His Word that there's going to come someone to redeem us, to save us, to deliver us. Now you could say that, by the way, your Old Testament scriptures, that in the Old Testament you have the promise given. You find the promise, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who will come will crush the head of the serpent and so on. It raises the hopes, doesn't it? And it raises the hearts of fallen and ruined sinners when they read their Old Testament, that God has a purpose and God has a plan. God has not left our salvation and our redemption to you, to me, to our power, to our ability. For one thing is absolutely certain, we know, we would never, ever choose Christ. God must choose us, and He has. And the outworking of this eternal covenant of redemption in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant of Jeremiah 30:31, is simply that God will save His seed, His people, whom He has given to His Son by redemption. Not by anything else, not by good works, not by man's ability or man's power, not by natural reasoning, not by reason or rational thinking or what, nothing like that. By grace, by sovereign power, bound and grounded in sovereign love, displayed at the cross in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This promise of a seed to come who will bring redemption. This is what the Bible talks about. In fact, all the types and all the copies and all the shadows that you read about in the Old Testament, they point to this coming redemption. But now here we are, 2,000 years post the cross. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen again. Jesus has ascended to glory. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is the conqueror. Jesus is the King. He sits at the right hand of the Father. From there He shall come again in great power and glory for His people. It is now that the Lord Jesus has accomplished all that, that we can say, my redemption has been accomplished. He has done it. He has not failed. He has done what that contract or that obligation in covenant relationship laid upon Him, namely to win a people for Himself. Redemption is accomplished. So we say redemption is in and by and through none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you that it is what we like to call a vicarious death. And by that we mean it involves substitution, it involves satisfaction, and it certainly involves salvation. And when we talk about substitution, you remember how the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many. a substitute, which Simon Peter, by the way, in the New Testament completely agrees with in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, when he says that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you are healed. We say it is a satisfaction. And again, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 11, says that it says that as a result of the anguish of his soul, he shall see his seed and be satisfied. With which Paul says, I agree. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction, right? God put forward as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of righteousness, so that God would be seen to be at the same time just and the justifier of the one who believes or who has faith in Jesus. With which Jesus himself, it is said of him in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, having become a faithful and a merciful high priest in the service of God, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. Or as John says twice in his first epistle, he is the propitiation for our sins. He is my satisfaction. Yes, he's my substitute. Yes, he's my satisfaction. And what shall we not say about salvation? Because the prophet says in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through, or he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds, you have been healed. This is redemption. With which Paul, by the way, says God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the center of Paul Peter's preaching back in the book of Acts. There is salvation in no other person, in no other one, in no other name other than this name given among men by which we must be saved. This is the truth of redemption. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. It is all by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And all this because Jesus was wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone are my transgressions. Now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. That's redemption. That's salvation. That's what we love, isn't it? That's the gospel. That is what brings us here week by week on the Lord's Day. That is what brings us here to fill our hearts and minds with joy, to remind ourselves that we have a Savior like this. The Old Testament, the Psalms tell us in Psalm 111, he sent redemption to his people. Psalm 130 verse 7, with the Lord is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. More than enough, more than sufficient to go around to take care of all of God's people and all of God's elect. But redemption, as we have talked about, is through price. Through the payment of a price, and it is through that payment of a price that atonement is constituted or made. And that atoning work of Jesus must be traced back. We sang about God's tracing God's grand design. It must be traced back to God's great and glorious and sovereign love. How deep the Father's love for me, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. You ever think about those words? To make a wretch his treasure? You are the treasure of God, because God set his love upon you, because God set his affection upon us. God commends his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You know, God's love is not some general, distinctless love. God's love is specific. God's love has intention. It is a love that elects. It is a love that chooses. It is sovereign love. It is invincible love. It is eternal love. And it is lavished upon countless numbers, multitude that no man can number from eternity past. Secured, the deal sealed by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus dying on the cross. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, without his death on the cross, no redemption, no gospel, no salvation. But praise God, God has a plan, a perfect plan, a plan to save you, to save me, and he has done so. And so the love of God, we can say, is the cause of our redemption. Or, to put it the other way, redemption is the fruit of the love of God that he has for his people. He must save those who are lost and those whom he loves. Redemption is therefore accomplished, I say to you tonight, because God loves you. Because God loves us. Because God has lavished his love in the giving of his Son for us. This is what we shall remember. That in the bread and the cup we remind ourselves of all that Jesus has done in giving himself for us and the cost or the price involved, his body and his blood poured out for us. Now, having said all that, in a very small way, we can see some of that in this beautiful story in the book of Ruth between Boaz and Ruth. You'll notice in verses 7 through 9 that Boaz has achieved redemption. He has got to the place he wants to get, namely to get Ruth. And I say, for Boaz, it is not going to be about the land, per se, as we shall see, but it is about Ruth only. He has succeeded in exercising his right of redemption. You remember how he brought that other redeemer in before the witnesses in the gate and, you know, told him about the land that was available, and man's eyes probably went like this. Aha, yes, I need some more land. Thank you very much. I'll do it. I'll take it myself. Just remember that when you do that, you get Ruth, the Moabite. Oh, well, I can't do that. I can't jeopardize my inheritance. And of course, we know he backs out. And so Boaz has succeeded in achieving and exercising his right of redemption. So in verses 7 and 8, the deal is done. How do you know the deal is done? The other guy, he takes off his sandal, right? And he gives it to Boaz, and that is a sign that the redemption now belongs to Boaz. He has paid the price. He is the one who redeems. And he tells Boaz, if you look at verse 8, buy it for yourself. Buy it for you. I cannot redeem it. Buy it. Redeem it yourself. Now, when he says buy it for yourself, he means the land. That's what the other redeemer means. But for Boaz, as I said just now, the land is not that which is important to him. It's not his main objective. He realizes that in order to achieve inheritance for the line of Elimelech, the land is important. It's true. But the land does not just go to Elimelech, because Elimelech is dead. How shall it go on and on and on? It is simply the land is a means to achieving an end. No. Boaz's goal, Boaz's objective, his end is this Moabite woman, this Ruth. So the removing of the sandal confirms the exchange. All power rests in Boaz, not in the other redeemer. He just passes out and probably went on his way back home and thought to himself, I lost the deal. Yeah, but he couldn't do it. But Boaz can do it, and he wants to do it. I say that the land is not preeminent for Boaz, because it appears that he has not even discussed with Naomi anything about it. He has not sat down with Naomi and negotiated a price. There's none of that in the text. He just assumes, verse 3, that Naomi is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And it's not, by the way, as if this has been previously discussed with Naomi, because if it had been previously discussed with Naomi, every redeemer, and there were more than two redeemers probably, this redeemer and Boaz and other redeemers, then every redeemer surely would have known about the fact, hey, land is up for sale. They would have known that. But there is no mention of that at all in the text. So Boaz simply uses verse 3, the statement about the land and purchasing the land, he uses it as a foil to get his objective, to get Ruth. And why does he do it like that? Because this really points out to us how single-minded and single-focused this man really and truly was. This transaction takes place in the gates, right? We saw that last time, the gates of Bethlehem. It accomplishes two things. Boaz acquires the land, and Boaz acquires Ruth the Moabite to be his wife. The word I have bought, I have redeemed. I have exercised my right of purchase, my right of redemption. I have taken the land and Ruth by payment for myself. And he says it twice in verse 9 and verse 10. This idea is not foreign to the Old Testament, by the way, because Jacob, it said that he bought the piece of land from the sons of Hamor for 100 pieces of money, Genesis 33. King David even bought the threshing floor of Araunah because the angel of the Lord had relented there from his destruction of Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 24. And David paid out 50 shekels of silver, the price to obtain. Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh in exchange for food. We are not told here the purchase price in the book of Ruth, simply because I don't think any price has been established. There is no discussion, as I said before, which price also would have been or could have been worked in accordance with the Jubilee year according to Leviticus chapter 25. How many years do we have to go to the Jubilee year? How many years far off from we are? And we work out and calculate whatever the purchase price is. But in this case, it was Boaz buying the land from Naomi. It was not Naomi buying the land back for herself, which would have been the redemption, really, according to Leviticus 25. The rights of property, as you know, in the Old Testament, pass from this generation to that generation. So it would have been Elimelech and Kilian and Mahlon and down through their children. And both Kilian and Mahlon died childless in the land of Moab. Limelech died. There are no heirs to continue from generation to generation this property. And so the rights of property allow each succeeding generation to speak legitimately of the land as their inheritance. Now you all know inheritance is very big in the Old Testament. The land, property rights, all of these things. In fact, the subject of inheritance is very big in the New Testament. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 1, that we have an inheritance. Notice how the other redeemer, look at verse 6, see how he puts it. He actually says, look, lest I impair my own inheritance. I cannot redeem, Boaz, because I might impair, notice his words, my own inheritance. And notice Boaz in verse 10, he talks about perpetuating the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now this is important because if you go to verse 17, you'll notice that the son that is born to Boaz and Ruth, so we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but the son born to Boaz and Ruth, verse 17, Obed, he stands as the heir, not of Boaz, but of Elimelech and Mahlon, the husband of Ruth. Now, isn't this remarkable? Because this is what Boaz has achieved. He has achieved not primarily for himself, because he has land in his own right. He owns land. He doesn't need land. He has land. He owns fields. So what he has achieved is not primarily for himself, but it is simply for the descendants of Elimelech and the descendants of Mahlon. So you see what he says in verse 9 and 10. He says, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilian and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. And you might say, well, that's a good deal. But there's a reason. Look what he says, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Mahlon's inheritance, Elimelech's inheritance, down through Mahlon, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place, you are witnesses this day. So what he has done in this redemption process is to achieve nothing for himself except the acquiring of the land and gaining Ruth the Moabite as his wife. But what he has achieved is what the Old Testament stresses, this ongoing perpetuation of inheritance of the land as belonging to this people, namely in this case to Elimelech, to Mahlon, and to the son that will be born, namely Obed, and to his son, Jesse, and to his son, David, and so on. That their name continues, that their name is not extinct, that their name is not blotted out. Now, I confess I'm privileged to have a son. Therefore, my name survives. And I'm privileged to have a grandson with my name. My name survives thus far, right? By the grace of God. There is something about that. There is something about the perpetuation of your name, the continuation of your name. You see in it some continuation of who you are, that it means something. And this is important in the Old Testament. This is very important. It's very important here. Boaz continues, keeps alive the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. In fact, there is something beautifully selfless about the actions of Boaz, isn't there? Selfless. He's not doing this for himself. I've got land. And Ruth is a Moabite. And yet he undergoes all of this lovingly, willingly, desiring not the land, but Ruth. That is the actual real acquisition that he redeems. It's Ruth he wants. And the way he gets Ruth, as we have seen, is to set up this exchange in the city gates of land. Which, who can resist it if you're the number one redeemer? Which the man said, I'll do that. I'll buy it, until he found out that it might impair his own inheritance. That it might affect his own sons and their share, because he would have to divide his inheritance among this other son that he might have if he were to marry Ruth. Now let's just talk a little bit about the fact that there's no record that Boaz was previously married or is married in the text, either currently or in the past. There's no mention in the text that Boaz has children either. And I am strongly inclined to believe that he was not married and that he did not have children. It seems to me that the emphasis of the story lends credence to that. Now, you might see it different. You might say, well, it's possible he has, and he acts very selflessly by bringing Ruth in and then dividing his own inheritance. That's possible. But I rather am inclined to see that he has given all so that the name of Elimelech and Mahlon continues. And so he has sacrificed himself in one sense. The other redeemer obviously is married. The other redeemer has children, because he says, I can't impair my own inheritance. How would he have an inheritance unless he had someone to pass it on to? Notice the text. It talks about perpetuating the name of the dead. That other redeemer declined. No thanks. But not Boaz. So I say that all that Boaz does, he does for Ruth the Moabite. Selfless love, sacrificing love, single-eyed perspective, focused on one thing to accomplish, namely the acquisition, the rights of Ruth as my wife, to bring about an lasting inheritance. How was Boaz to know that out of the child, Obed, and descendants would come none other than Jesus Christ himself? He didn't know that. And yet it would appear that the others, the people in their discussion over this, talk about the increasing of your house. May it be like Jacob's house, and Rachel and Leah, and so on. May that just grow and develop, and see where that went. So Boaz is single-eyed. Boaz is selfless. Is not Jesus selfless? The Bible tells us Jesus humbled himself. Selfless. That Jesus sacrificed himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That he's willing to pay the price to redeem you, to redeem me. Single-eyed. Coming out of the eternal covenant of redemption is the singular focus of Jesus. That in history, that in time, he would satisfy the justice of the Father and redeem for himself a people for his name. A people for himself. Jesus focused on our redemption. That's the stipulation of that covenant. In fact, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? The outworking of an eternal covenant of redemption. That all the weaving of history, providentially, sovereignly, supernaturally, miraculously, all of those things naturally working themselves out by the grand design of God from Genesis to Revelation, from eternity past to eternity in the future, are God's plan. accomplished by Jesus in coming for us. The Bible tells us that he came to save not the rich, not the workers of righteousness, but the lost. The lost. Now, I suppose if you fell overboard of a great ship, went way down, fell over, and were in the sea there, there'd be no hope of recovery, probably. You'd be lost. You'd be lost. They could throw out life jackets, but they might not even see where you are, because by now you're churned up under the propeller and gone. Right? Lost. That's a bit gory. But you get the picture, right? Lost. Unable to recover. Unable to be alive. Is not that the picture of you and me when we say that we are lost? That's what the Bible means. Dead. Dead. Having no power. It's not like I'm going to swim back to the ship, right? Say, right, here I am. No, lost. Dead. Perished. That's my spiritual condition. That is the condition that God, in his infinite wisdom, in allowing Adam to break the covenant of works so that he can enact the covenant of grace and the new covenant based on an eternal covenant of redemption, that's God saving the lost. For God has the lost in his mind, on his heart. He gives a seed to his son in eternity past. That seed are the lost. Your name, my name, the elect of God, God's people, chosen from before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, predestined by him to be redeemed by Jesus. This is the whole plan of the Bible, the whole plan of redemption. So Jesus focuses on this single objective. The incarnation is the means to achieving this. He must take to himself our humanity. To achieve our redemption by keeping the law perfectly, by dying on a cross and satisfying God's holy justice and receiving the wrath and the condemnation of God against himself, which is because Jesus bore my sins. I deserve the wrath. It's my condemnation. He takes it all. He pays the price for the lost, for me. The Bible says he came to save the lost. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. That's what Jesus says, John chapter 12. I came to save these people. Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not the righteous. Not the people who've got money. Not the people who've achieved great names in this world. I came to save sinners. And real sinners. Lost sinners. You see how specific redemption really is? Redemption is the acquiring of that which these people cannot do for themselves. You cannot save yourself. You don't even have the willingness, the desire, the inclination, nothing. You have no power to do that. And don't even think for a moment that you want to detract from the work of Jesus by saying, I have some power. I have some ability. Oh, God forbid you think like that. That's abhorrent to the Bible, to Jesus himself. No, our redemption is because we are dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus came to die for us and to save us. It's the beauty of the gospel. This is the hope of the world, isn't it? This is why we go out into the world and we share the gospel by life, by lips, by our words, by our actions, because you have experienced deliverance, salvation, redemption, freedom. From your sins, from your bondage. Redemption is specific because it is all of love and all of grace. Jesus says to each of us, like Boaz said to them long ago, I have bought you, you are mine. I have paid the price, you belong to me. I have acquired you by my life's blood, you are mine. And when, like Ruth, you could do nothing for yourself, because what can Ruth do? She's just a discussion point in the gates. I have acquired for myself Ruth the Moabite. She could do nothing. She's not coming to the gates and saying, no, look, I'd like to plead my case. No. Only Boaz is there, the Redeemer. And in the same way, just like Ruth could do nothing, absolutely nothing for herself, so you and I could do nothing for ourselves. Nothing for ourselves. Jesus came. And he has given us a place among the redeemed. Redeemed with precious blood, right? Not redeemed with shekels of silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ, precious blood. He has opened our eyes, the scriptures tell us, so that we might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. A place. Now, you know, I don't know how many redeemed there are, but there are a countless multitude from way, 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 way back. And perhaps going on into the future, who shall one day all gather, right, together, and Jesus shall say to the Father, here am I, and the children you gave me. And look at them. Look at them. I redeemed them. I saved them. I acquired them just by my one single death on the cross. That is magnificent, isn't it? Here am I. I can just see myself standing there. Now, I might be right at the back. I don't care. Right? I'm there. Right? And so are you. And there we are. And we are worshiping the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world to the glory of God. And all those angels, millions and millions, who never have known redemption story, shall just bow their heads and say, God has done it. That's the plan. To save you and to save me. Boaz and Ruth is just a little vignette, a little picture, right, to show us these kinds of truths. We have come into his banqueting house, and his banner over us is what? Love. Love, the love of the Father, the love of God. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Isn't that glorious? And so just as Ruth came into the house of Boaz, you see that verse 11? Which house, by the way, was like the house of Israel, God's people, God's covenant people. Notice verse 11 and 12. Just like the houses built by Rachel and Leah and Perez and Tamar and Judah, which, by the way, are relationships not of the very best, right? Fractured, broken, struggling, just a picture of a fact that no matter the condition of ruined sinners, God will build his people for himself out of that. May you be like that, Boaz, and may the son, the offspring, be like that long line that is still surviving in you, Boaz, in Elimelech and in Mahlon and so on. May it be that you bring about an offspring, a promised seed, who will accomplish and achieve God's eternal covenant of redemption. That's what happens down the line, right? 1,000 years plus in the future, Jesus shall come. And this is his line, all the way back. You know, the gospel is the greatest story ever told. We never run dry of information. We never get tired of telling the story, right? I love to tell the story, the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, right? Of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings like nothing else can do. That's the gospel. Do you ever get tired of the gospel? No, I don't. Do you ever get tired of hearing that Jesus loved you and died for you? I don't. Do you ever get tired of remembering again and again and again and again and again what Jesus did for you? I don't. How can we? This is the old, old story of Jesus and his love. His love for me, his love for you. Isn't it beautiful? It's the gospel. We get hung up on a lot of things, you know, in talking about our faith, talking about the gospel. But the gospel is very simple. And the gospel is very personal, and the gospel is very precious to us. It's all about the grace of God coming to us in the person of our Lord Jesus. You know the grace of God, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We are. We are rich indeed. We are rich in Christ. Eternal life is ours. Forgiveness of sins is ours. Fellowship with the living God is mine. What privileges! All because, in the grand design of an eternal covenant of redemption, the outworking and achieving of that redemption is to produce what we do tonight. And this, by the way, what we do tonight is just a microcosm gathering together of that glorious future gathering of all the saints of God in glory when we worship God. Bow down before Him, right? What has our Boaz done for us? He has accomplished redemption. He has achieved it. And so, brothers and sisters, tonight we come to this table. And here is the bread and here is the cup. Very powerful reminders of the death of Jesus. Very pertinent reminders, because the bread is that sign of His body, life-giving. And the blood is that sign of Him shedding His blood, His life for us, so that we live. Because in the blood, in the flesh, of the blood and the flesh is life. Jesus giving His life for me, giving His life for you to save us. That's why I've come, to remember. So I've come to eat the bread and drink from the cup, not just to hear the word and to fellowship with my brothers and sisters, but to remember Jesus. Because He said, remember me, remember me. So as we come to the table, let's do that tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these great things that we've thought about. Now we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to remind ourselves of what He has accomplished. So help us to remember the Lord Jesus as we break bread and drink from the cup together. In His name we pray. Amen.